Okay, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Been going through 1 Corinthians slowly but surely, and there's a change that takes place at the beginning of this chapter. It's very evident in the very opening words of the seventh chapter, and that is, "Now concerning the things about which ye wrote unto me." So Paul is now going to write to them about things that they wrote to him about. It seems some feel that that's probably his major intention in the book, but before he could get to this, he thought of other problems that he addressed, you know, in the earlier chapters, which were divisions and discipline in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, the second half, there was a dealing with holiness and the need for us to be living holy. Now, when we come to the seventh chapter, we're coming to a chapter, well, let's just say it's not easy, and let me just say there are a few different viewpoints. And also let me say that if there's a chapter that illustrates for us the importance of knowing the context, this is a chapter. You really want to ask yourselves when you pick up your Bible and you read any scripture, what's the context? Because first of all, it protects us from coming to false assumptions. And secondly, actually, it will help us come to the right conclusions. And so in this chapter, when we come to it, it's important that we know, first of all, there were questions that were sent to him, obviously. And these questions would have dealt with, we would say, sanctification, holiness. Now, for us to understand why these questions would be written, we have to understand that Corinth was Sin City. Corinth was probably worse than Las Vegas. If we could envision Sin City, Corinth was probably worse than that in the sense of immorality and the way it was practiced and flaunted and talked about and so forth. So these are believers now who have been converted out of that background. In fact, he told us what kind of people they were. And before, in the earlier chapters, and he talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so effeminate, and so forth, thieves, covetous, drunkards. He says, and such were some of you. So we're now, he's writing to people who were a high probability that those who were Christians now were involved in an immoral lifestyle, or at least were living in an environment that saturated them with those kinds of thoughts and practice and lust. So when he comes to write to them, there are questions they would ask that you and I today, although we're living in a very promiscuous society, you and I may or may not think of such questions. Satan is very clever. Satan likes to take man, and even those of us who are Christians, and he likes to take us to extremes. He wants to take us very hard to the right or very hard to the left. And two extremes, for example, and I know we mentioned these in the past. One is the whole idea of, we call it antinomianism. In other words, Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, there's no law now under grace, so we're free. And since grace was exhibited to us while we were sinners, maybe we should continue there. That's some of the thought. And so there were those who taught that the way to overcome sin was to indulge in it. Now, that's strange to us, but, and I think I mentioned that before, like, if you want to overcome your lust for chocolate cake, just keep eating it constantly, and eventually you'll have your full of it, so then you'll quit. And that was their thinking when it came to immorality and living and things of that nature. And much of Scripture, in fact, the previous chapter and the book of Ephesians and other scriptures teach us about holiness and sanctification, and that's not the way a Christian should be living, and that's not the way we overcome sin in our life. The other extreme would be to go to a, well, what we call a monastery-type setting, where we really set up a lot of rules, we isolate ourselves, and things of that nature. Now, in this particular chapter, what is before us is questions like, and this is asked by a Christian who's coming out of all of the immorality. Should one live a life of celibacy? Is that really the way Christians should live? Because sex and all of that is immoral, and it's part of what we came out of. And therefore, living a life of celibacy, probably, you know, is that a good idea? Is marriage okay for a Christian? What happens if two unsaved people get married and one of them gets converted? Should I continue living with the unsaved person? Is that, in a sense, that relationship going to be unholy? Is it improper for me to have a relationship with an unsaved person, even though we're married? Should we restrain from sex in the sense of, you know, we came out of all that, and that seems to be lustful and improper? And so, you know, there are all kinds of questions that can come from the minds of people who are have been steeped in that type of an environment. And some of those things are what form the background to this chapter. Now, there would be those who would, even in the day and age in which we live, would promote such thing as celibacy, and we know some of the problems that have been caused by it. But one thing I want to press upon you right from the beginning, and we're going to read the first 9 verses, I want to press upon you from the beginning is how discreet Paul is when he deals with sensitive matters. I mean, he's dealing with physical relationships between a man and a woman, and things of that nature. And I want you to notice how, shall I say, tastefully he handles it. I say that because the world around us, at least in my lifetime, has become very open in its terminology that at one time we would never speak of in public. Now it's openly promoted, discussed, and advertised on TV and radio and billboards. And I have a feeling that those of you who are a younger generation, and what I mean by that is if you're 40 and under, you have, whether you know it or not, you have picked up that terminology because I've heard you. Now, I don't say that to, you know, drag you down the middle aisle tonight, but whether you're aware of it or not, you use terms. Well, I've said it before, that if I used as a youth, I would have my mouth washed out. And that's because you're surrounded by a world that just openly uses these terms. And therefore, we have a sense of, well, this is great now. We can talk about it openly and freely. And that's some of the psychology that has come into the thinking. You know, if we talk about it openly and freely, then we'll be better off. Well, I want you to notice that a man led of the Holy Spirit, writing Holy Scripture, just doesn't shall I say, throw it open and do and use any term he wants to use. He uses very discreet terms, and the people knew what he was talking about without him going into all the details. And I think it's wise if one writing under the power of and leading of the Holy Spirit can speak so discreetly, perhaps we should practice the same. And I would also say, your children are being raised, many of them, in an environment where things are talked about openly and so forth, and they in turn will extend your vocabulary. It just works that way. I extended my parents' vocabulary. You probably have extended the vocabulary of my generation, and your children are going to extend the vocabulary. And I think it's a task and a goal, perhaps, that you want to work on, that they don't extend the vocabulary. And so part of that comes as the way we speak. So let's begin by reading these verses. Now concerning the things about which ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now you can see that there must have been a question whether a man, there are different thoughts, whether this is talking about fornication, whether it's talking about physical relationships, or is it talking about celibacy. In other words, is it good that a man remain in a state of celibacy, or is it good that a man doesn't have relationships with a woman? You come to basically the same result by either question. But there was a question, and he very emphatically states, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now some see, they grab this verse and they run. They say, there it is. I mean, this is from the Apostle Paul now. Men should live a life of celibacy and should have absolutely no relationship with a woman. Now, the word touching a woman doesn't mean that, you know, physically I as a male, would touch a woman. That's not the point. I think it's obvious from the context that we're talking about more than that. So he says it's good. And we have to keep in mind also another situation, and that is Paul, I believe, understands, and it came to fruition in the next 10 years or so after this book was written, Nero had just come into power. And when this book is written, the persecution from Nero had not really begun to manifest itself anywhere near to the extent that it did, we'll say 10 years later. And a lot of Paul's thinking is that in many cases it would be best for a person not to be married because of the coming situation. In other words, if a man got married and they had children and then he in turn was slaughtered, might be the word, or persecuted, and he's leaving a family without a father and so forth. Also, he'll talk about the fact that if a person's single, they are freer, they have less responsibilities when it comes to serving the Lord. And he'll talk about that in Scripture as well. So he makes a general statement, an answer to a question. It's good if a man could be free and unencumbered in light of the situation. Notice verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, and remember now, this is something that is openly practiced, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Now there is here not only the thought that if a person is so moved and so drawn toward immorality of this type, it would be well for them to marry. But notice it is every man should have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. This is an instruction on, obviously, against polygamy. It doesn't say, you know, get married six times, have six wives or whatever. It's each man has his own wife and each woman has her own husband. We may find it strange, but in the background from which they came, the idea of having more than one wife may very well have been a thought in some minds. And so he says, in order to avoid the immorality that is so prevalent and is so powerful and draws, then marriage is in fact a good thing and gives us a relationship in which these activities are proper and not sinful. And then he goes on, verse 3. And so the sum of verse 1 and 2 is, it's good if a man can remain single, given the environment and other situations, but he's not saying marriage is evil. In fact, marriage could very well be a necessity with some to avoid the immorality and the draw toward it in their day. Goes on. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency or incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. Now, having answered the question regarding marriage, Paul says it's good if an individual could remain single, but it's not evil if he marries. And in fact, it may, again, as I said, help one avoid immorality. Now, the question might be regarding those that are already married, who are saved, they may see, one, that sexual involvement, giving the background and what's all around them, was something that should be avoided. And the question may be, and the warning is, that either the husband or the wife is not in control of their own body. In other words, the husband could not take it upon himself to avoid sexual intercourse with his wife just because he doesn't want to and he thinks perhaps it's improper. The point is, there is a mutual understanding, and actually the purpose of it is not for me or not for the wife. It is that each are there for the other. And so one cannot, shall I say, make an executive decision to withhold from the other. And sadly, in too many cases, not only in Christianity, but in the world too, it is used as a weapon. It is used as vindictively. It is used in a sense of getting even. It is used to make a point, shall I say. And that's not to be something that's practiced amongst believers. He said the only reason that you would really withhold from one another would be by mutual consent. In other words, one party cannot make the decision to withhold from another. Because really, when you get married, in a sense, you turn control over to the other person. And so you cannot by yourself make a decision unilaterally to withhold from your marriage partner. But there is a way it could happen, and that is if you're mutually in agreement and there's a reason for it, such as prayer. The word fasting is not in most original text. So you come together. But he gives a warning at the end of verse 5, and the warning is, be careful, because, you know, if you, shall I say, take it too far, you're now going to put one or the other or both into a tempting situation again. So you really want to be careful, understanding that Satan is a wise and clever enemy and could use that actually to bring about a fall. Now you remember that he talked about that in a similar way when he talked about discipline. He talked about putting a person out, but then in 2 Corinthians he talked about don't overdo it, or when the person repents, make sure you bring them back, because Satan is sitting there just waiting to use the occasion. We have to understand that when we do things, if we do it incorrectly or we overdo it, Satan is there to use this to his advantage. And so it is here with a relationship within marriage. If there is this mutual consent, then we must be careful with regard to Satan and bringing temptation upon one another. Now, when he says, I speak this, verse 6, by permission, the word is really concession, and the thought is, and that word really has the idea of a parallel decision, where two people are making a decision. And the whole thought is that he's not commanding them to mutually agree to withhold from one another for prayer. That's not a commandment that they have to do that. Now he says in verse 7, I would that all men were even as myself. Now Paul was, at least at this point, single. There are some who think that somewhere in his life Paul was, actually as Saul, would have been married. And the reason they would say that Saul was married at one time is that he was part of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements of being in the Sanhedrin was that you were married. So the feeling was Saul was married at one time. I guess there is no scripture to tell us that, but the general feeling is that he was not divorced or anything, that his wife probably passed away if he was married. So at this point, he is single. He says, and I wish that all men were in that sense. Now, he's not, again, saying that men should not marry. He is saying that there is a freedom. But notice what he says in the rest of verse 7, but every man hath this proper gift of God, one after this matter and another after that. So he's saying that if one remains unmarried, there is a gift requirement, shall I say, of God to be able to do that, because the natural tendency which God has created in us but is heightened by the sinful world around us is that one would get married. But in order to be one who lives single, there would be a gift. And then we know that other scripture talks about being a eunuch and so forth for God. So actually what Paul is saying is, if you go through this and you dissect it more accurately than we are tonight, actually he's saying the normal thing is marriage. And that to remain single is good, I mean the sense of freedom to serve and so forth, but that would take a gift from God. Now when we come to 8, you'll notice the subject changes. I got to watch my time because I want to get through. 8, the subject changes. He's now not talking to single people per se, and he's not talking to those who were married in a question of defrauding one another. He's now going to speak to the unmarried and the widows. It's good for them if they abide even as I am. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, I can remember as a young man hearing this read, and I thought it meant, you know, it's better to marry than, like people talk about, burning in hell. You know, like that was, if you didn't get married, that was the opposite extreme. You know, that was the penalty for not getting married. And obviously what's in view here is that the thought is it's better for one to get married than to burn with lust and therefore fall to temptation and be drawn into all that's around us. Now, I think it's important that we understand, and I think we do understand, that when it comes to these things, each of us are physically different, and some may have greater difficulties with temptation in this area than others. But conversely, others may have greater difficulty in another area, perhaps alcohol, gambling, whatever you want to bring up. There are other things, and there are many enticements. And so there are going to be different levels of enticements in this area. But what the exhortation is, again, and I think given the situation, it'd be well for them if they didn't marry, but it's far better to be married than to succumb to the lust that are part of our natural makeup because of the environment we live in and the promiscuous society around us. So that's the thought of better to marry than to burn, I believe, with lust that would lead us to falling to temptation. Now verses 10 through 16 become a major portion of Scripture when it comes to the formation of one's view of marriage and divorce. And that's why this passage is a difficult one. Not that this passage, in fact, Paul will tell you in this verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And what he means by that is in the Gospels in Matthew 5 and 19 and Mark, I think it's 10 and other passages, the Lord himself specifically spoke about divorce and remarriage. But in that case, two things were true. He was speaking to primarily to those of a Jewish background who would have married another Jewish person. So you did not have, in that sense, and in the Lord's setting, the Lord ever addressing a situation where you had a believer and unbeliever. That was never addressed in the Lord's teaching in the Gospels. Also in the Lord's teaching in the Gospels, you will find that immorality is the issue. In other words, we know that if a man put away his wife and so forth, he causes her to commit adultery. But there's the exception, what we call the exception clause, and that is immorality. Well, in Paul's teaching here in chapter 7 of Corinthians, immorality is not an issue. So Paul is addressing an issue that the Lord never addressed. And that's why he says, I speak I, not the Lord. He's not saying that the Lord didn't give me what I'm about to tell you. This is not from the Lord. It's just my opinion. He's saying this is something the Lord never addressed that I'm going to address. And that has to do with when two people are married as unbelievers and one of them gets saved and the unsaved person doesn't want to live there anymore and are not willing to live there anymore. How do we treat that? What is the Christian to do if he gets saved and his unsaved partner, or she gets saved and her unsaved partner, wants out of the relationship? How do we deal with that, and what's the proper thing? And you could see in Corinth that this might be a prevalent situation. Here comes the gospel into this heathen world, and there are people who are married, and a number of them get saved, and now you wind up with, in a sense, these mixed marriages where you have a saved and unsaved person, and the saved person wants to do what's right, wants to live holy. So the question arises, I want to live holy, I want to live for the Lord, I want to live a sanctified life, I don't want to be like I used to be. Do I still live with this unsaved person, this heathen? Is that going to, in a sense, contaminate? It's going to make me unclean, make our children unclean. So these are questions that came from their minds. And this is what Paul is discussing. And it's very, very important that when you come to this portion, that you understand that the Lord never spoke on this issue. So this is something new. And two, it has nothing to do with unfaithfulness to the marriage in the sense of immorality. I'm trying not to digress from the chapter, but one thing you'll find that in the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage and the exception clause, because in his day there were two schools of thought amongst the rabbinical teacher and the groups. One was you could divorce your wife for anything. She burns the toast, you know, or she doesn't do your eggs the way you want her to, or the clothes aren't washed on time. Whatever, get another one, you know. It's like electronic world. Just discard it. We don't repair them anymore. Just get another one. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought was there was absolutely no reason ever for divorce. And actually what the Lord did to many, many see those verses as like, if you interpret them the way they're written, I believe, many think that you're extremely liberal with regard to marriage and divorce and remarriage. But the truth is, that whole chapter, the Lord is constantly restricting. Remember, he said, you have heard it said that if you murder someone, right? He says, I'm telling you, if you're just angry. And he keeps restricting. He keeps making everything a lot tighter than what they were taught and what they were teaching. And when he comes and he says, except for fornication, that was a major, major, major restriction amongst the majority of the day with regard to marriage and divorce, because the majority would have had it any reason. So actually, when he comes and says, except for fornication, that's a major restriction. But you'll notice in that case, and with God's divorce of Israel, I mean, Israel did a lot of things. They murmured a lot of things. God did not divorce Israel, however, until they got into idolatry and brought in other gods. You see, that's a third party. And you will find that the Lord's teaching in Matthew and so forth on immorality, the reason that's the exception is that brings in a third party. And that brings in a sin against the very marriage covenant. You know, if my wife burns my toast, which she doesn't even make me toast and I don't eat toast, but I just use it as an illustration. If she burns my toast, she hasn't sinned against our marriage covenant. Conversely, if I went out and had relationships with another woman, I have now sinned directly against our marriage covenant. So when the Lord brings in that immorality statement, it's because it's a sin that is against the marriage covenant, unlike other sins that a person could do that, you know, if they lied or whatever else, that's not the same. And so this passage is not dealing with immorality. Let me just sum that up. And so the question is, verse 10, and unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now the Lord did say one should not divorce except for the exception clause. Now, the terminology here, depart from her husband, is really divorce her husband by putting space between her and her husband. So you can divorce someone by putting them away or by walking away. You put a space between, you divide yourselves. There's two ways to divide yourself. One is to walk away, and the other is to push the other person away. So he says it's improper, and the Lord talked about that. One should just not walk away from marriage. And in this setting, you can see a woman who's saved thinks now, I got to get away from my unsaved husband. And he says, no, you don't do that. And in verse 11, he said, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. So there's the options. If she did depart, she should remain unmarried. In other words, she's not free to marry again. Just because her husband's unsaved and she left him because of that, she can't just turn around and marry somebody else. Now, there could be reasons why a person, particularly a woman, would separate herself from her husband. It could be one of actually fearing for her life. But that doesn't give her any sense of freedom or freedom from her marriage covenant to go out and just marry someone else again. And this text will confirm that to us. And likewise, the husband, he should not put away his wife. And he says in verse 12, but the rest speak I, not the Lord. The rest meaning now those who are going to have these mixed marriages. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she is pleased to dwell with him. Let him not put her away. So if a man gets converted and his wife, who is unsaved, is still willing to live there, there's no need in the sense of sanctification. She's not unclean. She's not going to contaminate you. If you have children, they're not unclean in the sense of they are sanctified, not in the sense of being saved, but they are clean. And that relationship is proper. So he says, you know, if you be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband, verse 13, that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Again, the same idea of divorce, leaving or putting the person away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. And here's the difficult passage, and we have 5 minutes. And that's what I have on the board. And that's verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now I want to say that probably if you took a poll of most evangelical churches, the view would be that if, I'll just say, my unbelieving wife, I got saved, my unbelieving wife just can't take it. Can't take this Christianity, can't take me reading the Bible, can't take me going to meetings, can't take me witnessing to people, all that goes with it, can't take me praying for my food, and can't take me not going places we used to go, and all that. If that's the situation, and she departs, the phrase that I am not under bondage in many, many circles would imply, or would be taken to mean, my marriage covenant has been broken and I am free to remarry. That would be the majority view if you took a vote today. But I believe if you study the text and get into the original words, this text does not grant permission. If my unbelieving wife can't take it and she leaves, that in and of itself does not give me the right to go out and remarry. And it's in the words, not under bondage. Now, if we take that to mean that I was under bondage when I was married, in other words, we're actually saying marriage is bondage. I'll let you get into that one. If we say I'm not under bondage, and it had to do with the fact that I was under bondage, but my unbelieving wife left, so now I'm free. I'm no longer in bondage. That would say marriage is bondage, for one thing. But actually, the words themselves have this connotation. Is not brought into bondage. In other words, this means not. So I'm not brought into bondage. It isn't that I was in bondage and I'm set free. It means I'm not brought into bondage. And how would that play out in the text? Simple. My unbelieving wife wants to leave me. I can't let her leave. I can't let my marriage be separated. I have to constrain her somehow. I have to keep her there. No, Paul says, you're not brought into bondage by her demands. Give up your Christianity or I'm out of here. You're not brought into a bondage situation where you have to maintain that marriage relationship at the expense of your faith. You're free, he says, let him, in this case reversed, let him depart. You are free to let that person depart. You're not brought into bondage by the circumstances. Now, as I go through and study it, and you probably know that I put together like 83 pages in a book on this whole subject, but what I would say is, given the fact that the person just leaves, there is no immorality involved. There is no third party involved. There is no sinning against the covenant through relationships with a third party. Now, if that unbelieving individual would leave and then go out and live promiscuously and get involved with other individuals, that would be a different situation, because now we're back to the Lord's teaching on immorality and sinning against the marriage covenant. So now we're back to Matthew. But if that person would just walk away, and the terminology, how would you know, oh man or oh wife, that you would save your husband? Or how do you know, oh man, you would save your wife? Many have taken to mean, well, you know, you need to keep her because she might get saved. But really the question is saying, don't feel constrained to like tie her to a chair. Don't feel that you can't let her leave. You have to hedge her in and pen her in. Because how do you know that she would get saved? See, our thinking is we got to keep her there because she's going to get saved. Well, I think the instruction is, look, the Lord has called us to peace. We're not to be living a violent, unrestful life. If she is bent because she is so anti-Christ and anti-Christian on leaving, you can feel free to let her leave. You're not brought into bondage. You're not restricted by her demands. And besides, how do you know that she would get saved? Because that's probably the reason you would constrain her, because you would think, well, she's going to get saved in this environment. And maybe not so. So you can see that the text is really dealing with a situation which the Lord never dealt with, where two people were unsaved, one got saved, and one says, I'm out of here because I can't take this. And so he says, now look, the Lord didn't talk about this, but I will. And if that's the situation, if they're willing to live there, let them live there. Stay with them. That's a holy relationship. That's fine. You don't have to split off from the unsaved. But if the unsaved is demanding that they want to go, you're free to let them go. But that doesn't mean you're free to just go out and marry someone else, simply on that basis alone. Well, that's a rushed course. And I would really like to encourage you to read it again, read up on it again, think about it more, but understand perhaps we are living in an age where we're going to see more of this. Because there is such an anti-Christian atmosphere building that if one does get saved, it's possible that their partner is not going to be very tolerant. Even though the world preaches tolerance, they're not going to be tolerant. And one's going to be faced with this issue. Also remember that it does not involve immorality. It is not what the Lord dealt with in the Gospels. So we don't confuse the two. Let's close in prayer. You can ask me your questions after I pray. Gracious God and Father, we just give you thanks for your word. It's so practical and it's real to life. And we pray that even in these areas of life, we may take your word for what it says, and we may understand how we deal with situations that change due to the gospel. And we pray that we might be those also who understand that holiness is not just some physical separation, but in fact is a relationship with thyself and one that pleases thee. And so we just pray that as we go through this text that you have given us and preserved for us, that we might be mindful of it, learn from it, and perhaps in the future, if necessary, you would recall it to our mind that we would deal with situations properly. So we give you our thanks for this time and ask your blessing upon your word as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.